reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we too forgive all who do us wrong. And subject us not to the trial.'" Jesus said to them, "If one of you knows someone who comes to him in the middle of the night and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend has come in from a journey and I have nothing to offer him,' and he from inside should reply, 'Leave me alone. The door is shut now and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up to look after your needs.' I tell you, even though he does not get up and take care of the man because of friendship, he will find himself doing so because of the man's persistence, and he will give him what he needs. So I say to you, ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For whoever asks, receives. Whoever seeks, finds. Whoever knocks, is admitted. What father among you will give his son a snake if he asks for a fish? Or hand him a scorpion if he asks for an egg? If you, with all your sins, know how to give your children good things, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the Gospel of the Lord. Isn't that a great story, the first reading? Isn't it beautiful the way God, in teaching us, uses, you might say, the same means that we teach our children, with good stories that catch your attention. There's a moral to them. I hope we all know this particular story is not, by any means, a piece of history, an accurate account of a specific event. It couldn't be. How could God up in heaven be wondering about something when he already knows all things? How could he decide to come down and check it out? And most glaring of all, how could God be persuaded by one of us to change his mind? But God inspired our mothers and fathers in faith to tell beautiful stories like this so we get to get a hold of important truths, important religious realities, his teaching. And you might say, through the fun of that story today, we can learn some very important things. Just to kind of recapture it and taste it again. Here's Abraham trying to talk God into withholding his wrath. "Don't destroy the cities. We have been rotten people, but have mercy on us." And as we so often do with our parents, trying to kind of sell the idea, find some weak spot where they'll say, "Well, okay, but this is the last time," or something like that. So Abraham says, "Well, before you destroy the cities, what if I could find 50 really good people? Wouldn't you change your mind?" And God, like an old father, says, "Well, all right. You find me 50 good people and I'll change my mind." Well, Abraham, you know, didn't just pop out of an egg the day before. Abraham knew those people and he said to himself, "Now what have I done? Where am I going to find 50 really good people?" These were his relatives and friends and neighbors, and he knew what selfish, self-centered, and sinful people they were. He said, "Oh boy, now have I got myself in a fix. Excuse me, I don't mean to be disrespectful, Lord, but would you consider lowering that to 45? So God says, well, okay, 45, I'll make a deal with you. And you can see Abraham in his mind. My cousin, now he's really in a fix. So he keeps on going, trying to knock the number down as far as he can. And finally, I mean, he does have some common sense. He says, I can't get him below 10, but if I could get him there, maybe. So, well, how about this, Lord? What about 10 people? Would you call off the wrath? Okay, God says, 10 people. Poor Abraham. He only had to find 10 really good, God-fearing, God-loving people. Do you know the rest of the story? See, that's part of the fun of it. The church always hopes when you hear some of these stories that they don't get to the end. You'll go to the Bible during the week and read them yourself. But I'll tell you how it ends. The two cities get zapped. Why? Abe couldn't find 10 decent, God-fearing, God-loving people. And worse, if you pick up the story from where it ended in today's liturgy, not only that, but the visitors we saw last week who were so rudely treated, who were the cause of the sin against hospitality and welcome, they get to the city and what happens? They treat them like dirt. They try to use them for their own satisfaction without regard for them. So they committed two terrible sins. They were turned in on themselves, concerned about nothing but their own pleasures, no matter what the price to anyone else, and they violated visitors. They sinned against the sacred virtue of hospitality and welcome, which is the beginning of the building of God's community. And the fire came to destroy the cities. That's a powerful story. You don't have to believe it like something out of a history book. The important thing is to get the religious teaching underneath. For one thing, you can talk to God. And in a certain sense, you can even make deals with him. It's for real. After you've done all the worst things you possibly could do, that scripture's to remind you that you can come back to God and say, hey, I'm sorry, would you give me another break? And to assure you, God will say yes. That's one of the truths there. To assure you that God, in his perfection, looking at all of our sins and meanness and rottenness, can still be turned to compassion and love for us if he can just find some justice, some decency, some goodness among us, and so on. It is a lesson on prayer. Keep on asking. Make your prayer more and more honest. Plead with God for his mercy. But the whole thing takes on a wonderful new dimension when we let go of that story and step into the New Testament. And what do we find? Not Abraham, one of the sinful people, trying to cut a deal with God. We find Jesus at once divine, equal to God himself, and thoroughly human, involved with us. And Jesus says to God, here's the deal. I give myself for all those sinful people. No further bargaining or haggling necessary. Jesus is the infinite price paid for our sins, and in him we all are freed. Let me repeat the words from this lesson. Relish them. Rejoice in them. Let them get right to your heart. Even when you were dead in sin, God gave you new life in company with Christ. He pardoned all our sins. He canceled the bond that stood against us with all its claims, snatching it up and nailing it to the cross. Isn't that good news? Gospel indeed. And while we're kind of relishing that, trying to get the full flavor and feel of it. The priest comes and proclaims the gospel itself, and here's Jesus, the ultimate prayer, teaching us how to pray. He has paid the price. We don't have to go searching for some acceptable people. He is the ultimately, utterly acceptable price to the Father. But what he means to tell us is, having won that redemption, what remains is for us to assent to it. We have to give our amen to it. He won't force it down our throats. He won't drag us into heaven. He wants us to embrace the forgiveness, the redemption that he has won. One of his apostles speaks for us all and says, Jesus, teach us how to do it. Teach us how to pray. And the words of Luke and the words of Matthew, the variations on the theme, are all clearly the same prayer in spirit. And Jesus says to them and to us and to all the ages, when you pray, don't say, oh, angry God. Don't say, oh, awful God, ready to do me in and do us out. Don't say, oh, mysterious entity beyond our comprehension. Say, Abba. Look to God and say, Father. In the way you say father and mother to the people you love most in the world, put all of that and more into it. Say, when you speak to God, say, Father, your kingdom come. Your will, not mine, be done. Here on earth, where we live and breathe and sin and fall and get up again, your will be done, not ours. And Father, Abba, don't give us riches and things to make us vain and cocky and foolish. Just give us our daily bread. Give us enough to get through today with hope for tomorrow. And even though we are already redeemed, even though Jesus has already paid the great price for us, we dare to say, only forgive us the way we forgive each other. Hold back, Jesus teaches us to say. Hold back your forgiveness, which we absolutely need, in the measure we try to hold it back from any of our sisters and brothers. And so Jesus teaches us to pray in a way that, you might say, if we're not careful, would be like putting a curse on ourselves. Say, Father. Be familiar with God who loves you. And say, your kingdom come. Let all our stupid ideas and our false priorities just fall before your will and your kingdom. Help us just to keep going for as long as you will. And let us be a loving, caring, forgiving, ever forgiving people, because Jesus won your forgiveness for us, and we didn't deserve it. That's the spirit in which we would pray. That's the spirit in which we must live. There is no search now for 10 just men or women in the community of God's people. Jesus is the just one. But what he has won for us will not be forced on us. We must embrace it and accept it. And it's hard to think of a better way to keep returning to it and getting hold of it, superior to simply praying the words and the spirit of that sacred prayer, Our Father. In the midst of these reflections, this delight of assurance in today's liturgy, that we can pray and that our prayers will be answered indeed, our ultimate prayer is already answered. We have only to accept the answer and make it our own. In the midst of this, I trust that some of you have noticed the terrible, tragic irony of the words of Jesus at this particular moment in our history as a people at prayer in this society, in this parish, in this community so close to our nation's capital. How tragically ironic the words of Jesus, as he's trying to assure us that certainly God will hear our prayers, he pays us a compliment we do well to wonder, do we deserve? And he says, look at you, in all your sins, in all your failings, in all your selfishness and everything, at least you would always give your children what they need. Even you, you silly, foolish, stupid, even malicious sinners, at least you would respond to the pleas of your own children. As bad as you are, none of you, if your son asked for fish, would slip him a serpent. Surely none of you, as mother or father, having your child plead for an egg, symbol of some kind of food and nourishment, would stick a scorpion on him. Why tragically ironic? Well, if you didn't before you came, when you go home, just read today's paper. Just be painfully reminded again, we are giving snakes to our children who need fish. And we are putting scorpions in the hands of our babies when they need milk and egg and nourishment. These days, in our world, in our immediate world of which we are a part, we have babies being born drug addicted. This past week, a 13-year-old boy, everyone who knew him said, a boy full of promise and giftedness, shot in another one of these mad drug confrontations. The life of what should have been an innocent boy about to blossom into adult life stamped out because we are a society that gives snakes to our children and scorpions to our babies. How ironic that Jesus, by having his gospel repeated here today, pays us a compliment that we, at least as a society, do not deserve. Unless you've been hiding out somewhere for the last few weeks, your sensibilities, your faith, your perception of reality should have been assaulted and offended by repeated news of people in power in our government not only stealing from us, but worse, stealing from the poorest of us, taking monies allocated to be sure that least defended of us would at the very least have a place to live, the security of home and household, people of power and wealth, dipping into those very treasures and depriving people of that most basic right. But is that not, you might even say, literally giving serpents to the children who are crying for fish and bread and simple food that they may grow up to their potential? And when we keep cutting back our national wealth and virtually stamp out or render impotent every program that is meant to help the poorest and the most needy, is that not putting scorpions in the hands of our babies? When we talk about our problems and do, in terms of our needs, virtually nothing to save the neediest of us, to lift up the tenderest of our babies, are we not, in a sense, calling a curse on ourselves in the light of the words of Jesus? I think maybe it's the death of Olivier so recently reminding me of when he first turned me on to Shakespeare when I was in high school. Maybe that's why it came so easily to mind. But as I reflected on today's liturgy, the real meaning of prayer and what it is to be a prayerful people, I could hear those words again from Hamlet. When the king would like to be forgiven for the dastardly deed he's done, but doesn't want to let go of the prize of his sin, the woman he has stolen from his brother. And he says, rightly so, "My words fly up, my thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go." And that's our problem. Every day, in countless places all over the earth, people accept the invitation of Jesus and they pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," and are busy about doing all kinds of things that would make that impossible except for the power of God himself. We mouth the words as a people in so many ways. We not only fail to give them flesh and reality, we risk those very words of our prayer being a curse on our heads. In today's liturgy, God will give us the grace, if we really want it, to pray more truly and more sincerely. But he demands of us, he really does demand of us, that our prayer include the deepest reflection possible on the meaning of the words which Jesus taught us. Our Father, God, who is personal, intimate, paternal to us, what I really want is your glory, not my own. My prayer, my life, my efforts, my struggles, everything I am and everything I do, I pray will be that your will be done here on earth. And dear God, Father, Abba, Daddy to me, I do not ask you to make me rich or famous. I certainly never would offend your fatherly heart asking you to make me better than or more powerful than any other of your children whom you love as you love me. I just ask, dear God, daily bread will be enough, and I will share it. Indeed, Father, Daddy, Abba, God, let me say this. Don't even forgive me my sins, except in the spirit and the measure, I will forgive the sins of those who have hurt me. Let me be tested by this standard, as Jesus taught. And then your kingdom come, and your glory be forever. One of the things that changed in the liturgy since I was ordained so many years ago, when it used to be in Latin, was the introduction to the Our Father. I'm not even sure the old one is still there in the Missal, but there are several choices. But I've never forgotten the one we used to say. We used to say, "Oremus, institutione formati, audemus dicere. Preceptis salutaribus moniti, institutione formati, audemus dicere." Do you know what that meant? Formed, molded by your word and your teaching, understanding now and animated by your precepts, we'd say to God, now we dare to say, "Audemus dicere," we dare to say,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The question, I think, if you really understand what Jesus, what the church, what the Holy Spirit is saying today about prayer at its deepest meaning, the question is, do you dare to say that prayer? Do you really mean it? And do you realize that to pray it falsely is like not a prayer but a curse? Is that what you and I really want? Do we want His kingdom to come? Or do we want to have it our way? Do we really want only that we have enough to keep us at peace, free to think, to love, to share? Or do we want a bigger share than anyone else? And do we really want to be held to account for saying, only forgive me in the measure I'm forgiving? With those questions, with those challenges in mind, you might say, borrowing the words from the liturgy of yesterday, the point of the homily is just to ask you, do we dare today to pray in the words that Jesus taught us?